Welcome to this special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Many of you listening today are parents. And even if you're not, there is likely a child in your life that you have a significant influence on. Raising a child is one of the most challenging yet rewarding tasks anyone can undertake. The influence of a parent will stay with that child throughout his or her entire life. Unfortunately, children do not come with instruction manuals. Mother's Day is this weekend, and Father's Day is just around the corner. In honor of the role parents and other adults play in a child's life, we have prepared a special broadcast dealing with some of the tough questions parents have when raising their children, as well as some of the surprisingly insightful questions children ask their parents. Well, here now with answers to your questions is your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone callers. Christopher up first, listening on WAVA in Washington, D.C. Hi, Christopher.
Hi, Hank. How are you this evening?
I'm good. How are you?
Good. Thank you so much for your love of God's Word and for your ministry of inspiring others to have that love. It's really inspiring. And I want to jump into my question. It's from Proverbs 23:13, where it says, "Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die." I just want to know how we're supposed to apply that. Exactly what is a rod in Bible times, and what did God intend for us to do with the rod as it relates to correcting a child?
Yeah, it's really interesting. The proverb actually goes on to say, punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. But the rod in Proverbs is a figure of speech. That figure of speech is used for the idea of discipline. And in days gone by, corporal punishment or using the rod was believed to be axiomatic to a child's well-being. So it wasn't even a thought. It was a natural inclination that if you spare the rod, you spoil the child. Today, that's become politically incorrect. Now, the point here that I'm underscoring, however, is that the rod encompasses more than corporal punishment. It's the broad idea of disciplining a child so that that child may grow up in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. And as far as corporal punishment is concerned, I think there may be some cause-effect relationship between the fact, and this isn't the only cause-effect relationship, but it is a factor, in that today you go to schools, public schools, and you find metal detectors and security guards. And it used to be when I went to school, you would get into trouble because you were chewing gum in school. Now you get in trouble because you're carrying a gun to school. It used to be running in the hall. Now it's running drugs. So we've come a long way, baby, but I think it's in the wrong direction. So maybe we become too politically correct for our own good. I know this from a personal standpoint. I have a lot of kids in the process of raising three additional children. And today, particularly going through the process of dealing with social services and kids that have come into our home, you think, my goodness, if one of the kids ever told a social service worker that I used a ruler to discipline them, I would be in trouble with the state. So it's no longer politically correct, but I do think there may have been a well-grounded basis for it in Scripture. But the direct answer to your question, of course, is that the rod is a figure of speech for a broader scope of discipline that forms the life of a child in the right direction. Fair enough?
Fair enough. I've been reading Child Training Tips by Reb Bradley and Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp. So do you think that those are good starting points, or do you think that they don't really go along with the biblical model of the rod?
You know, I actually am ignorant of those two authors and what they've written, but I dare say our research department's on top of it. So if you'll hang on, we'll connect you with them, and perhaps they can give you a specific answer to that question.
Okay, I appreciate your time.
Okay, Christopher. Back to the phone lines, Rachel in Billings, Montana. Hi, Rachel.
Yeah, hi. How are you doing today?
I'm doing good. Good talking to you.
Good. Thanks for taking my call. Hey, I have a question that I kind of internally struggle with off and on. I have a question about movies, what we should and should not watch as Christians. And I have always loved kind of the world of fantasy. And I have a question about movies like Twilight, Aragon, Harry Potter, Hocus Pocus, and Halloween Town, and all those kinds of movies that a lot of them come out at Halloween time. And as Christians, where do we draw the line? I don't let my kids watch that kind of stuff because I realize they can't distinguish between fantasy and reality. But for myself, I'm wondering some biblical insight on that.
Yeah, I don't think it's as much distinguishing between fantasy and reality. I think it's the difference between good fantasy and bad fantasy. If you look at Lord of the Rings as an example, or the Chronicles of Narnia, you have good fantasy. In some of the examples that you gave, you had bad fantasy examples in which you end up rooting for evil. And I think that's the real line of demarcation. So, yeah, I mean, some of even what I consider bad fantasy, I've allowed my kids to watch with the proviso that we discuss these things together. And as a result, they've learned to distinguish between what's really good and edifying and what can be downright dangerous. But I don't think we have to necessarily, Rachel, live in fear or superstition that if we let them watch this kind of thing, immediately they're going to be overwhelmed by the power of darkness or something like that. Because if you look at the full armor of God, and I wrote about this in a book called The Covering, what does it start out with? It starts out with Paul's admonition, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. So the danger is that we fail to recognize the power of God to sustain us, and we exaggerate the power of Satan to pillage us. If we learn to put on the full armor of God, as we should teach our children to do from a very early age, then we're invincible in spiritual warfare. If we do not, we're guaranteed casualties.
Okay, so do you believe that by watching, you know, certain types of movies in your home, do you believe that maybe you can invite some kind of a demonic presence into your home, even if you are a Christian? Like my little girl wakes up in the middle of the night and has a lot of fear. And I've always worried that by watching maybe some things have caused any of that. What do you think about that?
Well, again, not in a superstitious sense, but sure. I mean, if you watch violent movies or movies that Rosemary's Baby. I mean, a lot of these kinds of movies can instill fear in a child, and we need to be very judicious in seeing what goes in through the eye gate of a child. We need to be.
Yeah. Now she's not watching any of this stuff. I would never watch anything like that in front of her. Allow her to see any of that kind of stuff. It just makes me wonder if by watching it myself, my kids don't see it, but by watching it myself, if I'm inviting any of that kind of stuff into my home.
No, I don't think that there's a demon attached to the packaging.
I have had Christians tell me that kind of stuff.
Yeah,
before.
And that's superstition. Unfortunately, it flies in the face of what Paul teaches in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Again, I've written a book on this that would be very helpful to you. It's called The Covering.
The Covering, okay.
Yeah, I think it'd be really helpful for you to read that book. There's an audiobook version of it as well.
Okay, well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you, Rachel. Appreciate your call.
Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Janice. She's listening in Fullerton, California, in KKLA. Hi, Janice.
Hi, Hank. You know, I just tuned into your program, and I heard that you wrote the book about prosperity, which caused me to call, and I have to tell you, I'm tired of hearing about the prosperity gospel. I really am. But I would like to know, what is a realistic expectation can we have from the Lord biblically? What would be the real expectation of Him meeting our need financially or helping us?
Well, it's certainly not dollars without discipline or wealth without work. You know, I believe in a Christian capitalism, you might call it, which is responsibility associated with wealth. So it's not what you have, it's what you do with what you have that Christ is after. And he gives some many talents and some fewer talents, and we are to take whatever he gives us and use it for his glory and for the extension of his kingdom. But this whole idea that we can use the force of faith to create our own reality, a palace like the Taj Mahal, and a Rolls Royce in our driveway is turning the gospel of grace into a gospel of greed. And it all starts, in their view, with the notion that Jesus Christ was wealthy. He wore designer clothes. He lived in a big mansion. And his disciples were wealthy as well. And the prosperity preachers are constantly trying to make that point. John Hagee, for example, shamelessly promotes this whole notion that Jesus Christ lived in a big mansion, wore designer clothes. And to do it, he just rips the text out of context, as I demonstrate in my book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century.
Okay, so you're saying just, you know, use what God has given us, be responsible, and let him bless that? Is that?
Yeah, and don't seek after wealth. That's a trap. What you want to do is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and recognize that he'll give us everything that we need in the process. I've actually written a chapter in my book on a biblical view of wealth so that we are not seduced by the cons and the false contexts that are given to us by the prosperity preachers.
I'll read that. And also, what about attaching wealth to our tithes? You know how they say you give this and then you'll get that back?
Well, it's completely wrong. I mean, we give so that we revere the Lord our God always, as Moses put it. So we don't give to get, but we give as a way of reverencing God and demonstrating that we are leaning more upon the arm of God than we are upon the arm of flesh. So giving to get is completely unbiblical. We also give because we want to extend his kingdom. We want to meet the needs of the poor and the downtrodden. We want to make sure that the gospel gets out to people who have never heard the gospel. So this whole idea that people like T.D. Jakes promote that you should give to get, and it's absolutely crazy not to give and expect a bigger return. He says, I mean, if you give $100, you only get back $100. That's just crazy. Why just keep the money, he says. Well, he says, if you give, you got to expect a whole lot more coming back from God. But that's not the way it works. We shouldn't give to get. We should give with a grateful heart because we're seeking to extend his kingdom as opposed to our own.
Mm-hmm. That sounds good to me. Sounds simple and pure.
Well, Janice, thank you for your call. Back to the phone calls. Cameron, listening on KFAX in California. Hi, Cameron.
Hi.
How are you?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing good. How old are you?
9.
It's nice to talk to you.
Okay, nice to talk to you, too. My question was, when Jesus was born and when he was little, did he know he was going to be crucified?
Well, Cameron, the answer to that question always depends on whether you're talking about Jesus from the perspective of his humanity or Jesus from the perspective of his deity. Remember, Jesus was one person with two natures, 100% human and 100% divine. Now, from the perspective of his divinity, he would know all things. He would know all things, not only about his life, but he would know all things, period. But from the perspective of his humanity, the Bible actually tells us that Jesus grew in understanding. And one of my favorite passages is a passage written by Luke, and it's Luke chapter 2, where Jesus is in the temple courts, and he's sitting among the teachers, and he's listening to them and asking them questions. But everyone who heard him ask the questions was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And then when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And Jesus said to his mother, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Jesus knew his mission, but he was at that age 12 years old. Now, I think you said you were 9. Jesus was about 12 years of age here, and Jesus, in this context, was growing in the grace and knowledge, in understanding, and in wisdom from the perspective
of his humanity. So the answer again to your question, Cameron, which is a very good question, by the way, is it depends on whether you're talking about Jesus Christ from the perspective of his humanity, and he was learning from the perspective of his humanity, or whether you're talking about Jesus Christ from the perspective of his deity, where he knew everything.
Let me see.
Hey, Cameron?
Yes?
Hey, call me up again sometime. I've got to run.
Okay, thank you so much.
You got it, my friend. Thanks for your call. And one of the interesting things we learned about the Bible Answer Man, how many kids listen to this broadcast? It's absolutely astounding. Stay tuned. We will be right back with more of the show.
You're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Has a child ever asked you a surprisingly difficult question about the Bible? Did you have an answer? Is it really important for a child to understand essential Christian doctrine? Absolutely. In today's world, where children are using computers sometimes before they can read, and the speed at which an internet lie can travel is incalculable, it's imperative that our children are prepared with well-reasoned, biblically grounded answers. To equip you to teach your child about the essentials of the Christian faith and to model for your child what it means to have a relationship with Christ, we have made available for free a special article published in a recent edition of the Christian Research Journal titled Equipping the Next Generation. This article underscores the importance of a parent's role in preparing a child to stand strong in their faith. You can download a PDF copy of the article from our e-store at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or by giving one of our resource consultants a call at 888-7000-CRI. Stay tuned. We'll be right back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast after this short break.
We are engaged in a war. Not a war with bombs and bullets, not even with power politics. This is a war with an invisible enemy, against the rulers, authorities, and powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And the only way to know victory over this enemy is to know the weaponry you have to fend him off. The Covering by Hank Hanegraaff is based upon Paul's words to the Ephesians commanding us to put on the armor of God. The Covering outlines this armor and its importance in our spiritual battles. He explains what it means to incorporate God's covering and the practical ways God delivers us from evil. Consider it your effective biblical battle plan to wage successful spiritual warfare. Call CRI and order Hank Hanegraaff's fascinating book, The Covering. Call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You can also order The Covering online by going to www.equip.org.
Some teachers outside the church proclaim we are God.
I'm just curious, where does God come into the whole secret?
Good question.
Yeah, God is all of us.
Other teachers inside churches proclaim that we are God.
If dogs get together, they produce what? If cats get together, they produce what? But if the Godhead gets together, what are they producing?
Well, who is God? Are we God? Everyday people make significant life and death, health and financial decisions based on faulty information about who God is and what he promises. And that is precisely why Hank Hanegraaff has written Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. Thousands have been helped out of the faith movement by the Christian Research Institute, but many more must be rescued. To get your copy of Hank's Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or log on to our secure website at www.equip.org.
Master the defense of the resurrection in minutes and remember it for a lifetime with the latest release of the Hankronym series, Resurrection, Memorable Keys to the Greatest Feat in History. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity. To make the facts of the resurrection memorable and easily referenced, Hank has developed the Hankronym Feat and created the second in a series of specifically designed flip charts. Laminated, tabbed, and sized to fit in your pocket, this incredible tool will allow you to defend the truth of the resurrection on a moment's notice.
Available for your gift to the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or when you go online to equip.org. Welcome back to this special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As you've heard, children can ask some difficult questions about the Bible, God, and Christianity. When these questions are posed to you, do you have a strong, biblically grounded answer? Does it really matter? Well, the answer is an emphatic yes. To equip you to teach your child about the essentials of the Christian faith and to model for your child what it means to have a relationship with Christ, we've made available for free a special article published in a recent edition of the Christian Research Journal titled Equipping the Next Generation. This article underscores the importance of a parent's role in preparing a child to stand strong in their faith. You can download a PDF copy of the article from our e-store at equip.org. That's equip.org. Now let's get back to the Bible Answer Man and your questions. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy, and we'll get right back to our callers. Next up, James, listening on KFAX in Hayward, California. Hi, James.
Hey, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I have a situation, I'll try to be quick with it, but I would love to hear your thoughts on the situation. We have a lot of young people out here in the Northern California area who are doing Bible studies and having Jesus time gatherings and things, and they seem to be moving away from the scripture, moving away from doctrine, and moving away from the church. And when questioned about this situation, I hear things like this: well, we learn doctrine and scripture by serving others and serving the world and serving the poor, and we don't need to spend time dredging through the text of scripture. And so I just sort of like your thoughts on that and the answer, of why the necessity of the text versus the internal or experiential revelation.
Yeah, good question, James. And I think one of the things we can do is learn a lesson from the scriptures themselves. If you look at the book of Ephesians, for example, which has been, I think, aptly called the divinest composition of mankind. Obviously, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But there you have the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, who neatly divides Ephesians, his letter to the Ephesians, into six chapters. The first three deal with doctrine. The last three deal with the application of that doctrine in our lives. A doctrine is extraordinarily important. It's about not just orthopraxy or how we live. It's about orthodoxy. I mean, you can go to Islam and get orthopraxy, but it's about how you live, and that is determined by a set of standards. That set of standards ultimately is the essentials of the Christian faith. That is what forms the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. So, what is doctrine? We can talk about it in a general sense or a very specific sense. Well, we would say that when you look at doctrine, when you look at the main and plain things, you start with the nature of God. We could talk about the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus said that the mother of all questions was, "Who do you say that I am?" And that determines whether you're going to believe that Jesus was just a good teacher, whether Jesus was an avatar or a messenger, whether Jesus was the spirit brother of Lucifer, whether Jesus was divine, the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. That makes a lot of difference, because if Jesus is God, then I'm going to pay attention to what he has to say. And what he has to say is not, let's just do good deeds with other people and let's sing kumbaya and love one another. No, he says that people need to know about him. They need to know that they're hopelessly lost and mired in sin, and that unless they repent of their sin, they're going to spend an eternity separated from him. That's doctrine. And that doctrine matters. That's the essence of the gospel. It matters. So you can take care of people physically, and that's important, but you should never see it in isolation. It should become the means by which you earn the right to share the gospel with them as well. Or what is essential Christian doctrine? What are the doctrines that the martyrs bled and died for? If you went to first century Rome, and you could go back in a time machine to the epicenter of a Caesar cult, if you said Christ is Lord, you would die. And the Christians died because they believed in doctrine. Today we think doctrine's a dirty word. We don't bother with doctrine, and therefore we don't know what it is we believe and why we believe it. We don't even know who we believe, and therefore we have completely denuded the Christian faith from all of its essential value, the very thing that transforms lives. And what you're talking about, I just read an article in USA Today about this. I think it was called Evangelism 2.0. And that article pointed out that today's evangelists are taking a turn to the very course that you described in the prologue to your question.
Right.
And it's dangerous.
Yep, and I see it with the younger generations. It's really disheartening because they have such zeal and passion. And when you take that passion and you remove truth, you've got a dangerous recipe for disaster.
Sure, sure. And you can look at the Mormons. You can say they've got passion, but do they have truth? And are they believing in the genuine Jesus Christ and a gospel that can truly save them? And what do they believe about the afterlife? This is all part of doctrine. By the way, your question is really appropriate because this is the very reason that I put together this little flip chart. It's called Essential Christian Doctrine, Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine. I take the essentials of the historic Christian faith, and I actually codify them around the word doctrine so that you can remember them. And then I not only give you what the doctrines are that comprise the main and plain things of Scripture, but how you can remember them and how you can know that what you have given your life to is substantive. Going back to the first illustration, the deity of Jesus Christ. We can say that as a Christian we believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, but the attendant question is, why do we say that? Well, we say that because Jesus Christ claimed that he was God. The Bible claims that he is God. His credentials demonstrate that he is God. So I not only have the doctrine of the deity of Christ, but I have in bullet points why we believe in the deity of Jesus Christ and why it's so significant. Memorable keys to essential Christian doctrine. We have them in this flip chart form. It's 4x6. It's laminated. It's available for your gift to the ministry. If you make a gift to the ministry, I'll send this out to you today. It's one of these resources that I developed because I believed in it, and it has become a phenomenon at the Christian Research Institute. It just pours out of the doors here every single day, and we want you to have one of them as well because we want you to have something that communicates in a user-friendly fashion what you have given your life to. Again, Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine. You can order it on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Or when you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Back to the phone lines, talk to Oriana in Durwood, Maryland. Hi, Oriana.
Hello. I have two questions.
Okay.
Why in the Bible do they say God remembered his covenant or promise?
Well, God is a covenant God, and he remembers the covenant that he has made. And the covenant that he has made is a covenant whereby we can be reconciled to him for time and for eternity. So in the Old Testament, there were types and shadows that pointed forward to something. In the Old Testament, you had temple, priest, and sacrifice. And all of those signs looked forward to a fulfillment. That fulfillment was the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. But the ultimate covenant is in language that we understand that God is faithful, that he is righteous, and he is not like the false gods of the surrounding nations. God will always be faithful to his covenant because he is a God of truth, he is a God of love, and he's a God of reconciliation. He is, through the covenant, reconciling people to himself. Now, again, there was a covenant that was by the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament, but there's a better covenant in the New Testament, not because it's different, but because in the New Testament you have the fulfillment, and that fulfillment is Jesus Christ, and the blood of Jesus Christ is better than the blood of bulls and goats, because the blood of bulls and goats pointed forward to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant.
Okay. My other question is, since God created time and he was always there, how do they know how long God was in heaven before he created the earth?
Well, we don't know that. The Bible simply does not tell us. What the Bible does tell us is that God always was. He is the uncaused first cause, which is to say there is no time in which God did not exist. But we do not know precisely when God created the heavens and the earth. We don't have some kind of a time calendar or frame by which we can ascertain all the details of that. We have sort of a foggy picture, and we can debate that vigorously, but we don't have all the details.
Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome. Thank you so much for your call. And of course, questions like these questions are answered in a book that I wrote called Bible Answer Book Volume 1 and Bible Answer Book Volume 2. I answer all kinds of questions that plague people. For example, who created God? Well, we say the universe has to have a cause, but does the cause of the universe have to have a cause? And we say no. God does not need to have a cause. He does not have to have a beginning. Now, according to scientific laws, the universe had to have a beginning, but not according to God. None of the arguments forwarded by philosophical naturalism, which is that the universe is merely an illusion, that the universe sprang from nothing, that the universe eternally existed, account for the existence of the universe. They're not satisfactory. So we can only turn to one other possibility, and that is God created the heavens and the earth. But if that's the case, the question arises, who made God? And the way I've explained this is that unlike the universe, and according to modern science, God is infinite and eternal. Thus, an infinite, eternal God can logically be demonstrated to be the uncaused first cause. Now, to suppose that because the universe had a cause, the cause of the universe had to have a cause leads to a logical dead end. An infinite regression of finite causes doesn't answer the question of source. All it does is make the effects more numerous. Simple logic dictates that the universe is not merely an illusion. It didn't spring out of nothing. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. It has not eternally existed. And so the only philosophically plausible possibility that remains is that the universe was made by an unmade cause greater than itself. And so we say that while we can't fully answer all the details surrounding when and how that happened, we do know that it did happen and that it is consistent with philosophical wisdom, not vain philosophy, but philosophy that is grounded in the evidence that we have. We know that God created the universe, that Jesus Christ is God, and that the Bible is divine rather than merely human in origin. We know all of those things because we can build logical, cumulative cases for that. We don't accept the Bible just because we say the Bible says. We accept it because the Bible is demonstrably divine rather than merely human in origin.
Has a child ever asked you a surprisingly difficult question about the Bible? Did you have an answer? Is it really important for a child to understand essential Christian doctrine? Absolutely. To equip you to teach your child about the essentials of the Christian faith and to model for your child what it means to have a relationship with Christ, we have made available for free a special article published in a recent edition of the Christian Research Journal titled Equipping the Next Generation. This article underscores the importance of a parent's role in preparing a child to stand strong in their faith. You can download a PDF copy of the article from our e-store at equip.org. That's equip.org. Stay tuned. We'll be right back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast after this short break. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
Want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to John listening on KFAX. Hi, John.
Hello, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
You've always appreciated the thoughtful, biblically-based answers you hear from Hank on the Bible Answer Man. Now you can benefit from Hank's input and instruction in your personal quiet times through the Legacy Study Bible. Hank Hanegraaff has assembled what could be the most helpful Bible you've ever read. Each book of the Bible begins with an introduction written by Hank, which means for each book you'll learn its L-E-G-A-C-Y. Or location, essence, genre, author, context, and years. The entire Bible is crafted so that you can document your legacy of faith.
It's like including Hank in your Bible studies.
Order the Legacy Study Bible, edited by Hank Hanegraaff, by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. Again, that's equip.org.
Don't all religions lead to God? What is truth? Aren't the Bible's views on homosexuality outdated?
What's wrong with Wicca?
Teens question everything. They need real answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has come out with the Bible Answer Book for students.
Hank took all the Q&As from Bible Answer Book 1 and 2 that are important to students and came up with real answers that make sense to us.
82 questions on topics that are on the minds of students today about God, the Bible, eternity, even social issues are covered, like stem cell research, capital punishment, homosexuality, and many others.
The Bible Answer Book for students is perfect to share with your non-believing friends, those looking for spiritual answers, with new Christians, or for you.
The Bible Answer Book for Students by Hank Hanegraaff. Order your copy. Call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. It's also available online at equip.org.
As you've heard, children can ask some difficult questions about the Bible, God, and Christianity. To equip you to teach your child about the essentials of the Christian faith and to model for your child what it means to have a relationship with Christ, we've made available for free a special article published in a recent edition of the Christian Research Journal titled Equipping the Next Generation. You can download a PDF copy of the article from our e-store at equip.org. Now let's get back to the Bible Answer Man. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Let's go right to the phone calls. Michelle listening on KCCV in Kansas. Hi, Michelle.
Hi, Hank. I just want to start by saying God bless you. I love listening to the show. Unfortunately, I am one of the women who now I say I have lost a child to abortion. I was 16 years old. I brought the situation to my mother and the people who were around me. And I feel now in my heart, I'm 32 years old now, that that was not the right decision. I've come to Christ, and so I do now understand that that was a human life, a human soul that still lives on beyond my decision. I'm sorry?
No, I was just going to say, Michelle, my wife was on the show after we lost our preborn child, baby Grace, and Someone called up and said essentially the same words, I lost a child too. And my wife's response to that gentleman who called, and I'll never forget it, was, no, you did not. If you lose something, you do not know where it is. And I think that same word might be an encouragement to you, because we do know where your child is, and we know with whom your child is. And we know that as a believer, you will be reconciled with your child. And one day you'll experience an eternity in heaven with your child. And I think that's the hope that ultimately Christ and the Christian worldview gives to those who have lost loved ones, even in the case of abortion. And of course, the wonderful thing is that in a Christian worldview, from a biblical perspective, God can not only heal the wound of what happened, but he can give you grace and hope and peace in the midst of this storm, which is to say that you can know for certain that as a child of Christ, you are completely forgiven, that his righteousness covers you, and that one day you will be reconciled with your child in eternity. So there's, at the end of the day, still hope.
And that's wonderful to know, because I know that I'm forgiven, and sometimes, you know, I do struggle with that decision, now having three children of my own. Well, and to get to my question, the question that I was having, which I think you've already answered, but I know there's been over 40 million abortions since Roe v. Wade. So are all of these aborted children, going to heaven? And are we changing what should have been on earth? Or I know it's not God's will that children are aborted, but when we do this, are we somehow altering life here on earth? Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. And, at the end of the day, we are responsible for our decisions. We make the decisions, and there are consequences to those decisions. And yet, there's hope in a Christian worldview in that, whilst theologians answer this question differently, some say that God looks down the corridor of time and sees what your child would have done and judges your child on that basis. Others say, no, on the basis of Scripture, we have clear indications, for example, in the case of David, who had a child with Bathsheba, and the child died. David mourned for the child right up until the point that the child died, and then he washed his face and put on clean clothes and began to praise the Lord, and ultimately knew that while he could no longer be with that child in this world, he would one day be reconciled with that child in eternity. So I think that there are certainly glimpses through which we can see that these children who are preborn and die will end up in the presence of God. But ultimately, this question is resolved on the basis of God's nature. So we know that God is infinitely just and merciful. We know that he is a God of love. And so we leave your child, as well as all the other children that were mentioned by way of the statistics, in the hands of an infinitely loving and merciful God. And that's the best we can do, is rely on the character of God. But the bottom line in all of this, Michelle, is simply to say you will be reconciled with your child in eternity.
Okay, thanks, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for the call. Let's go next to Katie, listening in Mesa, Arizona.
Hi, my name is Katie, and my question is how God was created.
Well, God is the uncaused first cause. So we say then, Katie, that God was not caused, that God was not created, that God always was. So there's nothing that precedes God at any time. God always was, and God created the universe. So we have to say that the universe had a beginning, because whenever you see something, if you saw a basketball or a shoe, or a block, or a television set, you say somebody had to create that or make that. Not so with God. He was not created, and there's no necessity for us to say that God was created. We simply assert that God is the uncaused first cause. And there has to be an uncaused first cause, because without that, you can't have a universe. There has to be someone that makes the universe.
Yeah.
Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
So if you now, if you say, well, if the universe was created by God, who made God? You're actually not answering any questions, because unlike the universe, and modern science, Katie, tells us that the universe had a beginning. But unlike the universe, God didn't have to have a beginning, because as we see, God is infinite and eternal, which means that there's never been a time where God was not. Now, an infinite, eternal being caused the universe. And now this is a little complicated, but to suppose that because the universe had a cause, the one who caused the universe had to have a cause, doesn't really solve the problem at all. It just leads to a dead end. An infinite regression of finite causes doesn't answer the question of source. It makes the effects more numerous. Now, that's pretty complicated language there, but the basic idea is that God has always been, and therefore no one had to create God. God has just always been there. So instead of saying who created God, we say God is uncaused. And the way in which you can explain that is there was never a cause for God. You didn't have some kind of a cause that created the effect. Does that make sense to you at all, or is that just too complicated?
Yeah, it makes sense.
Okay. Well, you're pretty smart. At 6 years old, I get a lot of kids, and I'll tell you, I'll put you right there at the top of the pack. Thanks for calling, sweetheart.
Mm-hmm.
God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Okay, bye. I'll tell you, this is a question that comes up over and over again, because it's not uncommon to hear people say, well, Christians are irrational because they believe in a God they can't see. But in reality, it is irrational for skeptics to suppose that what cannot be seen does not exist. The fact that something cannot be seen does not presuppose that that something does not exist. We know that black holes, electrons, the laws of logic, and the law of gravity exist despite the fact that we can't see them. Indeed, even a full-blown empiricist holds fast to the law of gravity while standing on top of the Eiffel Tower. And we should always remember what King David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." Or as Paul put it, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from that which was made, so that men are without excuse. Another way of saying that is the order and the complexity of the visible universe testify to the fact that there has to be a cause for that visible universe. And God can be seen not only in that universe, but can be seen through the person and work of Jesus Christ. In Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. So the incarnation of Jesus Christ is the supreme act of God's self-revelation, and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we experience the power and presence of God in a way that is more fundamentally real than even our perceptions of the physical world in which we live. But again, the universe has to have a cause. Every effect has to have a cause equal to or greater than itself. But that does not presuppose that the cause of the universe had to have a cause. To say that God does not have to be bound by the rules that govern this universe. And that is why we say, in answer to who made God, that there is no good answer that is given through philosophical naturalism. The universe is merely illusion, doesn't work. The universe sprang from nothing, doesn't work. The universe eternally existed, doesn't work. None of those ideas can satisfactorily account for the existence of the universe. So we turn only to the possibility that God created the heavens and the earth. And if that's the case, we have to say that God, unlike the universe, is the uncaused first cause. And again, to reiterate, to suppose that because the universe had a cause, the cause of the universe must have had a cause, leads to a logical dead end. an infinite regression of finite causes never answers the question of source. It just makes the effects more numerous. Simple logic lets us know that the universe is not merely an illusion. It didn't spring out of nothing. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. It has not eternally existed. The law of entropy predicts that the universe that's eternally existed would have died an eternity ago of a heat loss death. So the only philosophically plausible possibility that remains is that the universe was made by an unmade cause greater than itself. I want to go quickly to the phone lines and take a call from Amber, listening on KQCV in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Hi, Amber.
Hi, Hank. I wanted to let you know that I'm a teacher of several classes at church of children, and they range in ages from 3 to 12. Three of them are my own. And as a teacher, I'm extremely sensitive to my responsibility to know the truth. But I need to not only know it, but I also need to be able to communicate it. And it wasn't very long ago that if I was met with any kind of argument against Christianity or even the existence of the supernatural at all, I wouldn't have much to say other than to just disagree. But I've been listening to the Bible Answer Man for about 5 years on practically a daily basis. And I also subscribe to the journal. And I would say that the confidence that I have to be able to teach these kids, but also to provide answers to anybody regarding my faith, I would say is largely due to CRI.
Well, Amber, thank you so much for that very encouraging testimony. God bless you.
Thank you, Hank.
And there are so many people like Amber whose lives are being impacted. They hear the truth communicated over and over again and are able then to take the truth and use it to impact people. This is not about evangelism by itself. It's about equipping for evangelism. We'll see you next time with more of the show.
It is written in Proverbs chapter 6, "My son, keep your father's commands and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them upon your heart, fasten them around your neck." The influence of a mother or father on a child will stay with them for the rest of their life. If a child is to grow to love the Lord in our society, it's absolutely essential for parents to teach their children what it means to be a follower of Christ. That is why the Christian Research Institute would like to offer you a free resource titled Equipping the Next Generation. This remarkable article underscores the importance of a parent's role in preparing a child to stand strong in their faith and will equip you to do just that. You can download this free resource or subscribe to the Christian Research Journal on our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is a production of the Christian Research Institute. Do you use software programs to prepare your taxes, store and display photos, or create music playlists? Have you considered software for your Bible? GLOW is an interactive Bible resource that allows users to explore and experience the Bible in a whole new way. Imagine studying the timeline of Jesus' ministry, following Paul's journeys on interactive maps, touring the Holy Land, reading articles on marriage, money, and work, and creating your own Bible reading plan, all from one software program. You'll experience the Bible in a whole new way with GLOW, a Bible for the digital world, complete with over 2,000 high-resolution photos, 7,000 articles, 460 virtual reality tours, 147 maps, and timelines. You can order your copy of GLOW today online at equip.org. or by calling the Christian Research Institute toll-free at 1-888-7000-CRI.